Okay, let's review very quickly what we considered last week, and then we'll finish our lesson on taking a biblical view of work. Next week in the afternoon, Lord willing, we will have our final Q&A of the series. And then for the last Sunday afternoon of October, we'll have our quarterly business meeting. Okay, I began last week with a couple of recommended readings. I think that some of the Puritan writings are very helpful to us on the topic of work, and I gave to you the first recommendation, Worldly Saints by Leland Ryken, and the second recommendation was A Puritan Theology, and that's by Jill Beakey and Mark Jones. The first one, in fact, I have that with me today. Looks like this. Various topics. Work, money, family, preaching, education, social action, different things like that, arranged topically from the Puritans. The second book that I recommend there, Puritan Theology, is a much thicker book focusing on an arrangement, topical arrangement of biblical doctrines according to the Puritans. So both of those I have enjoyed thoroughly, and you can actually treat them like a reference work. You have some particular topic you want to think about, you can go to these books, just look up that topic rather than reading through the whole book. They can be helpful to you in that way. We began last week by considering the foundations of work, and we went to Genesis 1 and 2, and my main point there was to give the rather fundamental kind of reminder that work is not a result of sin. Toil is a result of sin. Adam was made to be busy, and Eve was made to be busy helping Adam, and Adam is to be busy tilling the ground. He functions as a worker and a guardian in the Garden of Eden. He is a temple keeper. He is working. He is bringing up food out of the ground. He has good work before him. So work is not because of sin. Toil is the result. That's work plus sin. And we get the toil. We get the thorns and the thistles. So that's the foundation where we started to make sure that we have a proper perspective of work, that we were made to be workers. We were made to be busy. We were made to have occupations. That's not because of sin. But now, because of sin, we have toil, we have the frustrations of sin in our work. The second point that we made was under the heading of the sanctity of work. And this is a really, and this is an important point to me personally, because I'm one of those kinds of people who have, I have at points in my life struggled with this, and I don't know why. Because of my own sin or because of things that I picked up on as I was growing up. But somehow I had adopted a rather unbiblical mentality that there was some work that was closer to God and some work that was further away. And I gave you a couple of quotes, one from Eusebius, who was so thankful that he wasn't a farmer because that work was so further away from God than his own work of ministry. I gave you a quote from, I think it was William Perkins, who said this, "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep," now we would think that to be, that's a very humble kind of work, "the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep," he says, "is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence." We would think, well, that would be a very noble kind of work. Or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. There's a difference between shepherding sheep who were sheep and shepherding sheep who are people. There's a difference in that kind of work, but we have no biblical basis to say that one is closer to God than another line of work. My work now is as a full-time minister, but that doesn't mean that I, when you granted me that privilege, that doesn't mean that I took a few steps up and now don't you wish you were here where I am. We don't have any biblical basis to think that way. All legitimate work is a place, or is what God has given to us, and all of it is a place where we work for His glory. So I made a point under sanctity of work, first of all, the sanctity and the place and work of every member of the body. I think that's a good place to begin. That's where Paul begins in Romans 12. He begins with the sanctity of every member of the body, and he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. Talks about the unity that we have. We are one body, and our one head is Christ. But within the one body, we don't all have the same place and the same functions, so there is diversity within the body. But with that diversity, one member can't say that he doesn't need the other member. And one member can't say that he's so unimportant he really can't be a part of the member. Paul deals with those things in especially 1 Corinthians 12. So we start with there, understanding the sanctity of the place and the work of every member in the body of Christ. Okay? If you're here in our body, it's because Christ has placed you here by His sovereign appointment. And He has gifted you and He has enabled you in ways that fit with His sovereign design and that fit with the needs of our church. Okay. The second point I made under the sanctity of work was the sanctity of all kinds of labor in the world, and I took you to Titus 2:9. That's a really good place to go, I think, if you are struggling with the place where God has you right now in your general labor in the world. Now, when I say that, I'm not meaning to say or even imply that you need to be happy where you are and don't think about promotions or don't think about taking another job. I think we're all free to do that. But where you are, while you are there, you need to be content and work with all of your heart, pouring yourself into that work as is appropriate, not in an idolatrous way, working as unto the Lord, where God has you for that point, even while you're thinking about other things. And if you're struggling doing that where God has you right now, do as I have had to do often with different kinds of work, and I've had a lot of different jobs in my brief life. Being a full-time pastor has only been now just over 6 years, so that means since I'm 44, I've done a lot of other things before being a full-time pastor. And I have often had to go back to Titus 2:9 and be encouraged by the fact that there the Lord blesses the work of a first century slave, even a bondservant. He had his place as a member in the body of Christ. He had his place in his labor generally in the world, which Christ describes as when the slave is doing his work and he's obeying as he should and doing his work with thankfulness in his heart to the Lord, working as he should, his work was beautifying the gospel. It was an adornment. Even that humble and that low of a work, Christ looks at it and says, when a believing slave works and trusts me in his work and is content and does what his master says and all these kinds of things, even in that lowest form of employment, Christ says, it shows my gospel to be something. It shows it what it is. It shows it to be beautiful. It shows it to be wonderful. So if that's true for a first century slave, how much more ought I to see that the Lord is blessing the work that I'm doing, and that I can beautify the gospel and show it to be for what it really is in the work that I'm doing, and I'm not a first century slave. Okay, so perhaps because of my own repeatedly having to go back to that, I have wanted to emphasize that point. I took you to Romans 12 under that same heading because I wanted to remind you of how your obedience to God is described by God Himself. That when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, and that means, if you will, the entire body of your work, you're believing the gospel, you're entrusting yourself to the Savior, to all of His promises, submitting yourself to all of His commands, and then working it out first in our church membership and finding our place within the membership then working that out more generally in the world, the Lord says, that is an acceptable offering. And that is a significant thing for God to say. When we obey, and particularly in our work in the church or our work generally out in the world, when we are obeying God's word and as we carry out those things, God says that He receives it as an acceptable offering. That ought to be an encouragement to you. So that when the boss tells you you're going to sweep the floor today, well, sweep the floor with thankfulness in your heart, because when you do that in the way that God says a worker ought to sweep the floor, doing your work as unto the Lord and some other things, then God accepts that as He receives that as an acceptable offering, not ultimately to your boss, but ultimately to Him. That ought to encourage you if you keep that perspective in your work. There's no low work when you think about it that way. Okay? Every work is a wonderful opportunity that God has given us. If you will, I don't think I took you to 1 Thessalonians 4 last week. If you'll go ahead and turn there, this is still kind of reviewing under this heading of the sanctity of all kinds of work. I don't think I took you to 1 Thessalonians 4, but I'd like to show you something here that I believe will be of good encouragement to you along these same lines. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, you recognize that to be a very general statement of obedience. You receive from us how to live a life that is fitting with your profession of faith in the gospel. Okay? Now, look where he goes with this. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, general instructions on sanctification. And not surprisingly, look where Paul goes first. Verses 3 through 9, he deals with sexual immorality or sexual morality. It's interesting in these kinds of lists how often Paul has to deal with this aspect of our lives. It's a common struggle. Okay, and again, remember that he's not sending a message out to the general Thessalonian community. He's writing to the Thessalonian church. It's to believers that it's to us that we need to receive this instruction. So, first of all, that aspect of our life, and then verse 11. Notice what he says here: that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Look at the word that he uses in verse 11. I'm reading from the New King James. It says that you also aspire. Does anybody have a... What does the ESV say on that? Does it use aspire? Same word? Anybody have a different word? That you study. What translation are you using? New American Standard? Oh, okay. It's an interesting word that I believe Paul is choosing very intentionally, and he's twisting it on its head. Because the word that's translated as aspire is literally the love of honor. It's the love of honor. It's two Greek words together. The love of honor. And it's from that word that we have into English the word aspire, or another word that could be used there is ambition. Now, the world has ambitions, does it not? The world has aspirations. The world has a love for honor. But Paul now takes that word, which could normally have a very worldly connotation, ambition and aspirations and the... You know, aspiring to have these, to have this honor that men would give to you. That's the word that Paul is using. The world aspires for honor. The world aspires for praise. But the Spirit and the gospel transform our ambitions. So you'll notice that it's not saying that Christians shouldn't ever aspire. And it's not saying that Christians shouldn't have high ambitions. But notice how Paul twists it. So that by the gospel, by our change of perspective of what's important, we now have an ambition for what? We are aspiring as followers of the Lord to what? To lead a quiet life. Do you see how he twists it? Do you see how he turns it on its head? Ambition, aspirations, the quietness of life. Aspirations and ambitions to mind my own business, to work with my hands, to walk properly towards those who are outside that I may lack nothing. That is to be my ambition and my aspirations. Right? You need to be careful because there is a lot going around and it's not a new thing, but it's a very popular thing to try to plant. I mean, even within churches, for preachers to plant subtle discontent within the hearts of those listening to the preaching, as if you need to be out doing something better than what you're doing right now. All right, you got to be about changing the world. What did you do this past week? You got to be doing something more, something great according to their definitions of greatness, grand. Life-changing or world-changing as they would define world-changing. Okay? Don't you want to have ambitions? Don't you want to aspire to do something other than just change diapers all day? Don't you want to do something great? And you hear how there's this subtle planting of discontent. You need to be careful. It's all around us. I'm warning you against listening to this kind of teaching that will plant discontent within your heart and make you think that you're missing out on something good. Yet you're missing out on God's best for your life and that kind of foolish speech. What is our ambition? For a certain quietness and a rest of soul in the place of life where God has put us, which will be reflected in our diligence and contentment in the labor that God has granted to us. Okay, that you work with your hands and lead a quiet life and mind your own business. Make sure that you are providing for yourself or for those that may depend on you so that you may lack nothing. That is gospel ambition. All right? I'm giving 1 Thessalonians 4 to you to encourage you. All right? The remaining corruptions within your own heart, those are certainly enough at times, are they not, to make you discontent with the place and the labor that God has given you right now? And as if that's not bad enough, there's voices from outside us that will whisper in our ear to try to plant discontent. Consider what is a great ambition for a Christian from 1 Thessalonians 4. There is a sanctity even in humble work, the shepherding of sheep perhaps, from that quote. Okay, we next look at the sanctification of work. I'll go through this a little bit more quickly. From Genesis 3:16. After the fall, after the entrance of sin, God is dealing with the serpent, and he deals with Eve, and he deals with Adam. And a point that I made there is, even in this description where God is giving to Adam what his labor is now going to look like, now it's going to be filled with toil, now it's going to be filled with thorns and thistles. I believe that the context suggests, because it's a context ultimately of atonement, God comes and he provides the clothing for Adam and Eve and he covers their shame. Even in this context, it's a context of God's mercy to Adam and Eve. So that you see, as a result of sin, Adam is now not excused from work. He's put right back into the work. And Adam's overall sin, I think, can be summarized in this way. It was a sin of irresponsibility and laziness. Adam should have been Eve's protector. He was to be Eve's protector. He was not functioning like that when he took the fruit. Where was he when the serpent was speaking with his wife? Adam was lazy. Adam was being irresponsible. But now, God has put Adam right back out into the dusty field. And now it has thorns and thistles. And now Adam is in possession of a body that's perishing. Because now Adam is told, this dust that he's having to work with, that's what he's going to be returning to. So now Adam, with a perishing body, has to get up every morning and he has to make a decision. I could go out, I'm facing the thorns, I'm facing the thistles, I'm facing the reminder of my own mortality. I can get up and go to work and struggle with my sin of laziness. I can get up and go to work and fight against my irresponsibility, or I can starve. So what is it going to be? Do you see where God puts Adam? He puts Adam in a place where Adam has to go to work against his sins. He's got to go to war against his irresponsibility. He's got to go to war against his laziness, or he's going to starve. That's what's before Adam. And that, I believe, is a merciful work of God to Adam and a merciful work to the rest of us. God has given us labor, and even in the toil of it, I think we see a display of His kindness to us because we're forced to be confronted with the sins that we struggle with. I remember in my previous employment, and if you get tired of me referring to my previous employment, come up and say, Garrett, we're tired of you referring to your previous employment. Would you move on? You know. But I learned a lot. It was very beneficial for me. And before I went into that line of work, I would have said to you, I'm a pretty nice guy. You know, I don't struggle with saying mean things. I'm pretty mild-mannered, right? Yeah, you would agree with me, right? Very mild-mannered. And it was very surprising to me. I surprised myself when I had somebody in front of me, you know, calling my mama all kinds of things and insulting my intelligence and calling me all kinds of names and being mean. And I'll admit, I was a bit surprised by how quickly I could return an angry word for an angry word. I surprised myself by how rather brilliantly, I think, in my humble opinion, I could put someone down who had just put me down. No, you call me that? Well, I'll call you this. And so it was good work for me. I was confronted with that corrupt readiness within my own heart to return not a kind word. And I had to learn to do that. I had to practice that and preach that to myself that my kind word can be used to turn away wrath. I had to learn that in a way that I had not had to learn that before. So the toil of that work and the toil of being around all kinds of fun and interesting people who didn't like me was, in a way, God's mercy to me because He was working on me in that kind of situation, and I couldn't get around it. I was confronted with it. I had to go to work on my sins. I had to go to war against them, even with sins that I thought weren't my sins. I thought I would never do that. And God discovered for me that I'm fully capable of doing all kinds of corrupt things. So that was His mercy to me. There were thorns and thistles. I had to get up in the morning and go to work and deal with that. And that was kindness to me. So that's under the heading of the sanctification of work. And then we moved on to motivations for work being the glory of God, the beautifying of the gospel that goes back to Titus 2:9, the reception of the Lord, and then the good that we are performing for our church and for society in general when we are good laborers. Well, let me go now to temptations at work. And I think that's where we stopped last week. So let's consider some temptations at work. First of all, we ought to be reminded from the Lord's Prayer, shouldn't we? What is one of the good requests that we ought to pray? From the Lord's Prayer when it comes to temptations. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When you wake up in the morning and you go to work, dear saints, you got to be alert. You've got to be awake because there are all kinds of temptations that are waiting for you there. When it comes to being tempted because of other people's sins, what kinds of temptations do you face at work because of other people's sins? And I'm looking for some suggestions at this point. I've already confessed all the darkness of my soul today, so yes, ma'am. Now, how is that a temptation for you? Okay. And what is that going to turn into? Or what could that possibly turn into?
Well, I think there's an element of fear there. You know,
Okay, anger. Why would you be afraid of being reprimanded?
Pride.
I mean, even when you deserve it. Isn't it hard to take sometimes? Okay. So you're going to be confronted with your own pride, but you're going to be faced with temptations for anger, bitterness. Okay, what else? What other temptations might you face at work because of other people's sins? And then mixed with your own. Yes, ma'am. Gossip. What do they call it? The water cooler? Water cooler talk? So pride is there again. Okay. It's all going to be pride. Okay. Anything else? Any other temptations you're going to face at work as a result of other people's sins? Bethany? That's easy to do. Isn't that pretty common? Co-workers get together. Wow, that lousy boss. And it's easy to get involved in that, isn't it? You got to go to work awake, don't you? Alert. Okay? Jason, do you have your hand up? Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. But that's a good suggestion. That's a good suggestion, isn't it? Isn't laziness contagious? Easy to catch, isn't it? Because everybody else. And why would you, I want to pick on you, Jason, you observe other co-workers around you being lazy. Why would you be tempted to join in with that, knowing that you shouldn't be lazy? Why would that even be a struggle for you? Because they might think poorly of you, right? Jason's just trying to make us look bad. Okay? You got to go to work awake and alert, knowing that you're going to be facing these temptations. Anything else? All right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Where is Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 speaking about sanctification in general? Where does he begin in his list? He begins with sexual immorality. Is that a temptation at work? You know, are people dressed a certain way at work? Do people talk a certain way at work? You got to be alert and awake. Get up in the morning and you know the temptations that you're going to be facing. But now, what about from your sins? Let me suggest a list for you of temptations. And I think that the scripture will be of good help to us. If you'll look at... I'll give you a couple of options because they are parallel passages. If you'll look at Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Or you can go to Paul's parallel passage in Colossians 3, 22 through 24. We can gather a good list of temptations that we need to be ready for from those passages of Scripture. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, or Colossians 3, 22 through 24. In Colossians 3:22, it says, "Bondservants, obey in all things." Number one, beware the temptation to excuse yourself from certain tasks. Beware the temptation to excuse yourself from certain tasks. The bondservant was to obey in all of the tasks assigned to him. Now, we recognize that true obedience is always to be within the boundaries of God's law. This is not saying do what the boss tells you, even if it's an immoral thing or it's the wrong thing to do. It's not saying that. But in all legitimate things that the boss gives for you to do within the boundaries of God's law, then do it. Okay? It doesn't matter if the work is going to be easy. It doesn't matter if the work is going to be hard. It doesn't matter if you like doing it. Beware the temptation to excuse yourself from certain tasks. Again, like I mentioned last week, imagine the kind of work assignments given to a first century slave. Imagine if that were your position, and every morning your first task, before you even get your own breakfast, was to go to the master's bedroom and carry out the chamber pot. The gospel did not excuse the bondservant from that task just because it was disgusting, just because the slave didn't like doing it. Obey your master in all things. So arguing from that most disgusting of jobs to the kinds of jobs that God has given us to do, we are not allowed, just because we are believers in the Lord, to pick and choose the kinds of things that we're going to do in the work that is assigned to us. If the boss wants you to sweep the floor and you're a manager, don't say to yourself, oh, I'm a manager. No, sweep the floor. And all of the tasks that are within the boundaries of God's law. You may be assigned things that seem very low or menial. Beware the temptation to excuse yourself. Secondly, beware the temptation to give to your boss what you should only give to God. Now, I don't know if you're tempted to do that, but it's here in the Scripture. Obviously, some people must be tempted in that way. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Notice that Paul says, masters according to the flesh. Okay, immediately in this system of labor, Paul emphasizes the limitations of the system under which the first century slave operated. It was limited. The masters are only masters according to the flesh, and the slave had to remember that. Do you think it would have been a temptation for a slave to give a worshiping reverence to the master? That might have been a temptation that some have faced. Have you ever been tempted to give a kind of reverence to your boss which is only due to God alone? Evidently, some people face this temptation. Remember that your boss is a boss according to the flesh. He's not the ultimate authority. Okay? The masters are masters within this limited system. Therefore, if this slave is to offer a true and godly and God-pleasing service to the earthly master, he must remember that his master is not his highest master, that his master on earth is not his ultimate master. If this is not maintained in the mind of the worker, all kinds of corruption will infect his service. So you have to keep your earthly master in his proper place and to not elevate him to a place that is not his. At the same time, spiritual realities and the gospel itself do not do away with earthly authorities, but rather the gospel establishes earthly authorities. Think about the temptation that a first century slave, now converted, now a member of the church, now a member of the same church that his master is a member of. Can you imagine that one of the temptations for a slave in that position would begin to think that he can now maybe walk up to his master and slap him on the back and say, hey, what's up, buddy? He might be tempted to think that now the gospel, or as a result of the gospel, all lines of authority have been done away with, and Paul argues against that. Okay? He still calls masters masters, and he still calls slaves slaves. Now, a little rabbit trail at this point. I think that Paul's heart on the issue of slavery is clear if you read his letter to Philemon. I think his heart is clear on that issue of how Paul would have that dealt with. But within the system where they found themselves, with these lines of authority laid out, the gospel does not do away with the lines of authority. Okay, so this is protecting the slave or any other worker in a situation where you have an authority over you. It's protecting you from saying this, I obey no one but God. All right? Doesn't that sound spiritual at first? But actually, is disobeying God. If you say, I have no authority but God alone. You are, when you're saying that, denying His authority. For in His Word He has said that we are to submit ourselves to the authorities that He's placed over us. I obey no one but God. Or I answer to no one but God. Well, when you say that, you're not even answering to God when you say that. You're disobeying Him even in that statement, because God Himself has spoken plainly on the issue. All right? So think about it again from a slave's perspective. New convert, Christ has set me free. Yes, it's true, Paul said, is saying here, Christ brings freedom from sin. He brings freedom from condemnation, but He does not bring freedom from earthly authority. All right? So this obedience is to be given in all things to those who occupy the position of authority, but they are your master only according to the flesh. Don't put them in a place where they don't belong. Obey them as you should. Don't pick and choose what you're going to do. All right? A third temptation. All right? Beware the temptation to be a manipulative worker. All right? Paul says, not with eye service as man pleasers. Beware the temptation, then, to be a manipulative worker. Working as a man-pleaser is a manner of working only done when the master is watching. It's the kind of work that a person does only because the boss is watching. Now, again, think about this context. Think about the temptation that a first century slave would face. Very easily, the slave could condition himself to design and perform his service in such a way so that the only motivation is to avoid punishment or to obtain favor. Or that would have been his sole motivation. So the master is away out of town on business. He's playing around. The master comes back into town, and now it's yes or this, and no sir that, and he's doing all of his work. But his only motivation, the whole design of his service, is simply to avoid punishment or to obtain the favor of the master. That, Paul says, is working as a man pleaser. Okay? It's a lack of integrity. Lack of integrity in the work. Focused on making an appearance rather than truly serving the master. So beware the temptation to become a manipulative type of worker, where you are designing your work so that you're just simply trying to manipulate your boss. Think about integrity. So the quality of work that you're doing, whether it's in upper management or whether you're sweeping the floor, consider the integrity of your work so that the quality of what you're doing is not dependent upon whether or not the boss is watching you or whether or not he'll ever find out what it is or how it is that you are working at that moment. Okay? When the Scripture speaks to us in this way, it's diagnosing that within our hearts rests a very natural duplicity. We very easily do that if we're not careful. We'll speak out of both sides of our mouth very easily. We'll work with both of our hands, so to speak. This is the hand when the boss is watching, and this is the hand when he's out of town. That very naturally and easily resides within us, so we have to be aware of that temptation. A servant, then, who's mindful of his accountability before God, that's going to be a worker who is producing the best kind of honesty, not only before God, but before men. A fourth temptation, beware the temptation to be lazy. Notice in the texts in front of us that we are to work as heartily, do our work heartily as unto the Lord. This is soul work. It's work from the soul. It's work from the heart to work unto the Lord. This is what I mean by pouring yourself into your labor. Here is an appropriate pouring yourself so that you become a master of your trade. You become good at it. You've become studied at it and efficient at it because you're doing your work as unto the Lord. You're pouring yourself into it. And the way you do that, or why a person does that, is because the way you think about work has fundamentally changed. You now have a perspective at work that goes beyond your immediate boss or whatever other superiors God has given to you. You have a perspective that, while it doesn't ignore that layer of authority, it goes ultimately to your Savior. because He's the one who has commanded for you to aspire and have these ambitions to work and to work well with your hands, to mind your business and to take care of these things. Paul, think about what he's doing with this servant in this situation, and then by application with the rest of us who are laborers in work. Paul is moving the servant from a mere earthly perspective to a spiritual perspective. The slave's service to the earthly master is ultimately a service to Christ. And don't you think that would have been an encouragement to a first century slave to give him purpose and meaning in his work? Beware the temptation to be lazy. And is it possible sometimes you've become lazy because you've lost this eternal perspective in your work? Because you've begun to forget that your work is ultimately a spiritual service to the Savior Himself. This encourages us even in low tasks that we may have before us. We're tempted to think sometimes, well, my work is pointless because I'm going to have to get up in the morning tomorrow and I've got to do the same thing over again. But according to the Scripture, there's no such thing as pointless work when it's offered to the Savior. Can you think of a higher motivation? All right? Can you think of anything higher that transforms what we do if we're doing our work as unto Him? And a fifth temptation is something I've gone into a little bit already, is beware the temptation to be short-sighted. Look at the passage of Scripture in front of us and look at what we are commanded to look towards. It says in the Ephesian passage, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And in the Colossian passage, doing your work heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Beware the temptation to become short-sighted in the labor that God has given you right now. It may seem very low. And the world, with its unbelieving approach to labor, might look at what you're doing and say, it's meaningless or it's pointless. Don't you want to aspire to something better? Don't you have any ambitions? Whatever it is, wherever that little niche is, where God has placed you now for your good and for His glory, the Scripture is instructing us here to maintain an eternal perspective, to consider the reward of the inheritance that is ahead of the saints. Right? I can't tell you how many times I've had to preach this to myself when I have been involved in some kind of task that makes me feel, especially with past jobs, that made me feel like I was just simply a rat on a wheel, and I'm running in my wheel. And I was tempted to think that my work was pointless or that my work was meaningless. All right? This here, the Word of God, transforms our perspectives. All right? That regardless of how I feel, I have a reward. I have an inheritance out in front of me. And that provides me with strength for my labor now. That provides me with contentment for the labor that God has given me now, because this is not all there is. How necessary do you think that would have been to a first century slave to consider while he's taking out the chamber pot, he's meditating upon the inheritance of glory that's his to come? Well, that would transform the way, maybe not just the way he carries the chamber pot, but that would transform his attitude in carrying out the chamber pot or doing whatever else a first century slave would have had to do. Okay? So, your hope cannot be resting ultimately in the compensation that you receive now. Your motivation to go to work tomorrow and to do your work heartily cannot be ultimately tied to the paycheck that's at the end of it, because if it is, and you probably don't need me to tell you this, you'll never be satisfied. You know that. if your hope is ultimately tied to the compensation that you're receiving. Now, the quality of your work is not to be dependent upon the fairness of your earthly compensation, because Christ has promised the best of compensations ahead of us. It's yet to come. So we labor now with that kind of perspective. Well, let me conclude then with the idea of moderation and rest. We've spoken on the topic of health earlier this summer. I brought up the issue of moderation when it comes to our food and drink. But the principle of moderation has to be employed in our work as well. Maybe because of our general culture, I'm not really preaching to a group of people who have to be encouraged to work hard. Maybe I'm preaching to a group of people who have to be told to take a break every once in a while. We certainly are in that kind of a culture, I think, that has made work to be our God. And how zealously we serve our gods. And so we need to consider the principles of moderation and rest. Let me give you a quote here. This is from the Puritan John Cotton. Let me read this for you. He says, "There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it. Though he labor most diligently in his calling, yet his heart is not set upon these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he hath got it." I think what Cotton is saying here, or he's revealing, that if we're not dead to the world in the way that we should be, we'll make the world everything. We'll make it our God. We'll make it everything that we are pursuing. And we'll pour ourselves into our work as if work was the God that will make us happy, make us whole, and make us safe. And no matter what labor it is that God has given us, though we are to work it as unto himself and for his glory, the labor itself is not our God that we serve. So it has to be moderated within his law. So in your work, think about the first commandment. Is it possible that you are tempted to approach your labor as if this is what will make you happy, healthy, whole, and safe, when you know that it's the Lord himself only that can provide those things for you? You may work in a group of people who approach their work in exactly that kind of way, and you may be tempted to join in. Like Jason pointed out, it may not be laziness as we typically think about it. Maybe it's a very, very much an idolatrous approach to work, and you may be tempted to be joining in that so that they don't think poorly of you. Okay? Don't worry if they think. They might think that you're being lazy if you're practicing a biblical moderation of your work. Think about the first commandment. Think about the sixth commandment, which is a prohibition against murder, which means you can't unlawfully take the life of another, and you can't unlawfully take your own life. You can't self-murder. All right? Is it possible that people are tempted to do that? Of course, that's possible. To just kill themselves in the work that they're doing. We're to pour ourselves into it. We're to honor our Lord in the work that we do, but we're not supposed to kill ourselves doing it. There is a biblical moderation to the work that we are involved in. Think about covetousness. Think about the 10th commandment. What is it that's driving? Is it possible that a discontent with what God has provided you, that has become the motivation to overworking? I can't answer that for you, but it's worth your consideration. But there's another commandment that I haven't mentioned yet. What other commandment do you think I especially should mention? I've mentioned the first, the sixth, and the tenth. It's not a trick question. How about the fourth commandment? How about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, you know, if you've been here long enough, you've heard preaching on this before, that we don't give you a list of what you can and can't do on the Lord's Day. You know that all you're going to get from the preaching here is we're going to give you the principles that the Lord Himself gives as He applies this to His disciples. That there are things that come up that are called works of necessity, and we are to engage ourselves joyfully and cheerfully in those works of necessity as providence would bring them to us. And that we have works of mercy that we are to engage ourselves in, even on the Lord's Day. And we're to put ourselves to that as providence would bring those to us. Right? But we live in a world that doesn't understand the fourth commandment. And despite all the hue and cry about how we want the Ten Commandments on this monument and how we want it in front of our school and how we want it here, very few people give any thought seriously to the fourth commandment. It's really quite the forgotten commandment. Right? I'm not giving you a list. I can't prescribe for you a checklist of what you can and cannot be doing on the Lord's Day. I'm happy to talk with you. And often people have come and asked me questions about something in particular, and usually I give my typical non-answer. Well, we have works of mercy and we have works of necessity. You have to gauge your own heart. Are you trying to find a loophole to get around the fourth commandment? And, you know, we sort through these general principles and then I hand it right back to the person, you know, for them to answer themselves. All right. But consider in your work, consider the temptation that we face to believe that maybe I won't be taken care of. Maybe I won't be provided for if I really take a day of rest. Have you ever faced that temptation within your own heart? All right. Let's call it what it is. It's unbelief. Do I really believe that God has given me a commandment and He's not trying to trick me? He's not trying to trap me. He's not trying to trip me up. But really that this command, that I am to arrange my schedule as much as is possible with me. That I'm to plan ahead and make arrangements as much as is possible, allowing for the possibility that things are going to come up. But doing this work to set aside a day to do the work of worship and to rest. The work of worship and the work of resting my body from the normal things that I've engaged myself in the other 6 days of the week. I think it may be a common temptation that we face to think, well, I've got to do this as if the Lord doesn't know what we need, as if the Lord is not able to provide for us through our laboring the other 6 days of the week. Now, you have to sort that out. Again, I understand emergencies and I understand things of necessity come up and you have to sort through that. But are you considering the fourth commandment in the labor that God has given you? Is there a way that you can designate the Lord's Day as a day that is distinct and different from the other days? Is there a way that you can do that? Is there a way? Are there ways that maybe you haven't been thinking about and you need to begin thinking about how to designate the day as holy as unto the Lord? We learn a couple of important concepts in that. We learn the concept of holiness. And that it is something that is separate. It's set apart for service. And so we work to set apart this day as different from the other days. But there's something else in the Sabbath commandment that is very precious and it's very dear. It ought to be very dear to us. And you're missing out on some tremendous encouragement and perspective shaping if you're not giving due diligence to the fourth commandment. And that's the concept of rest. Right? When God gives the Ten Commandments, you know that He's revealing His own character, right? So you know that when He commands us, you shall not murder, that's because God Himself loves life. Okay? He is a God of life. When He says, you shall not steal, that's because God does not steal. God is generous. Right? When he commands us, you shall not commit adultery, that's because God is faithful. When he commands us, you shall not covet, that's because God is the one who is at peace. All right? But what about the fourth commandment? Even in that commandment, God is giving a revelation to us of something about his character, and he is revealing to us that he is a God of rest. That within God, there's no turmoil. There's no anxiety. There's no tornado or hurricane of turmoil which describes us. He is a God of rest. And at the very beginning of creation, God displays this wonderful aspect of his character. And then from that point forward, the rest of Scripture points us back to this rest as a picture of our salvation and as a description of that which God has intended for his people. It's rest. Rest from our toil. Rest from the frustrations of our sin. Rest in his presence. In the meantime, he's given us a very precious commandment that not only reveals an aspect of his character to us, that not only points us to our salvation, right, but provides for our needs right now and teaches us to trust in him. That even if we designate a day as separate, he's still able to provide for everything that we need. It's a precious commandment. This is not a burden upon us. This is a gift that God has given us. So I encourage you to think about your situation and think about how you might be applying the fourth commandment. Okay? I think I could summarize it this way. It's immoral not to keep the fourth commandment, just as immoral as not keeping any of the other commandments. We ought to be reminded of that. And think about how you might apply that. And that's under the heading of moderation and rest. These things are keeping our labor within the boundaries of God's good law. Okay, well, next week, Lord willing, we will have a Q&A. And I suppose you can come ready and ask whatever question you might want to ask. We've had, what topics have we covered since the last Q&A? What have we covered? We have discussed the issue of work, health. We discussed the green movement. We discussed same-sex issues. What else have we covered since Q&A, the first Q&A? And I suppose if you thought of a question on some of the first things that Larry covered, you're welcome to bring those questions as well. Larry will be back with us next Lord's Day. And so that's what we'll do. And then again, the last Sunday of this month, we'll have our quarterly business meeting.